2 Timothy 4, 19 to 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we are now approaching your gospel, your word, and we recognize and acknowledge the eternity of souls are at stake. Eternity of souls are actually contingent, Lord, on what we do with this gospel, whether we believe or whether we reject it. And so, Lord, we reject coming to your word with an attitude of frivolousness, because this is weighty truth, more weighty than any subject known to man. And so we pray, Lord, with a right heart and a right mind, Lord, we will not look to man nor examine man at this time, but Lord, we pray we examine and listen with all attentiveness to your word, and that our thoughts and our hearts, Lord, will be focused on you, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, once again, I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing on with our series in 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off last Sunday in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 19 to 22. Over the past 7 months, we have walked through 2 Timothy together, and finally, we have reached the end of this epistle. And I pray and I hope that our study of this epistle has both reinforced our fundamental convictions of the gospel faith and strengthened our confidence in Scripture as God's very own word given to us for our salvation in Christ Jesus. And I know it has for me as I studied this epistle and prepared each message in this series week by week. So now we turn to our dear brother Paul's concluding remarks to Timothy, which also happened to be Paul's final recorded words in the Bible. So just as a brief outline of what we're looking at, first, Paul sends his greetings to Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, all of whom were at Ephesus at that time with Timothy. He then goes on to remind Timothy of the isolation of his current circumstances, and once again urges Timothy to come to Rome with all haste before the onset of winter. Paul then extends greetings on behalf of certain individuals who are presumably local believers at Rome. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. This is the only place that they are mentioned in the New Testament, so we really have no further information about these particular individuals. So they will really not be the focus of our message for today. Rather, we'll be focusing on particularly Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, because we have the most information about them. So what can we learn from these final greetings and remarks made by Paul at the conclusion of this epistle? Well, when we consider the people referred to in our text for whom we have background information in this epistle and in other parts of the New Testament, we can in fact glean quite a bit of valuable observations that are applicable to the lives of any believer. And the same could be said about the closing benediction in our text. So, let's examine our text for this morning and garner the riches of God's Word as we bring our study of 2 Timothy to its conclusion. As we now turn to our first point, gospel partnership in marriage. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So the first two people Paul addresses in his greetings are Prisca and Aquila. Well, other than their acquaintance with Timothy and their residence in the vicinity of Ephesus at the time that this epistle was written, what else is known about Prisca and Aquila? Well, we're introduced to Prisca, which, by the way, is short for Priscilla, and Aquila in Acts 18, where Paul meets them at Corinth when he arrived there during his second missionary journey. So Acts 18, 1-4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in a synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Aquila and Prisca were a married couple and tent makers by trade who arrived at Corinth shortly before Paul arrived there. And since Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked alongside them as he proclaimed the gospel among the Jews and Greeks at Corinth. And after having remained at Corinth for at least a year and a half, the Apostle Paul departed with Aquila and Prisca and brought them to Ephesus so that they could establish a ministry there while he himself went on to Antioch. And it was at Ephesus Aquila and Prisca would meet an important individual by the name of Apollos, who would go on to become a powerful, fruitful preacher of the gospel. So moving on to Acts 18, 24-26. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what we know of Aquila and Prisca so far is that not only did they work together as a married couple for their livelihood as tent makers, but they also worked together for the gospel, both in supporting the Apostle Paul at Corinth and then ministering independently at Ephesus. And at Ephesus, both Prisca and Aquila worked together in refining Apollos' understanding of the way of God so that he would be equipped to preach and teach the gospel more accurately. In order to work together to explain the gospel more accurately to a man who was already described as competent in the scriptures meant that they both needed to be competent in the scriptures themselves. And both, in full agreement with each other in their fundamental convictions regarding the gospel. See, they did far more than cooperate in the daily routines of life surrounding their livelihood. Now they were partners in the ministry of the gospel, which meant that they most certainly would have studied the gospel together, reflected on the way of God together in their casual conversations, and prayed often together. So what more can we learn of Aquila and Prisca? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, we are given a fuller picture of their ministry at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16 to 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. Written while he was at Ephesus in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul extends greetings to the church at Corinth on behalf of Aquila and Prisca and the church that was meeting at their house. So we learned that Aquila and Prisca were hosting a house church while they were at Ephesus, opening the hospitality of their home to their fellow believers. And we discover that later, Aquila and Prisca had relocated to Rome in Italy, where once again, they were hosting the church in their home. Romans 16, 3 to 5. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Well, furthermore, we learn in Romans 16, 4 that Aquila and Prisca had risked their lives for Paul in some undisclosed way. See, it wasn't just Aquila who put his life on the line for Paul. No, both of them, both Aquila and Prisca together, risked their necks for Paul. And now, at the time when Paul penned the final words of his last epistle, Aquila and Prisca had returned to Ephesus, where undoubtedly they were continuing on in much the same work they had done for the Lord while in Rome and during their previous stay at Ephesus. So in every instance Aquila is mentioned in the New Testament, Prisca is always mentioned along with him. They truly abounded in the work of the Lord together as one, bound together in their mutual love for Christ Jesus. And Aquila and Prisca were able to abound in the work of the Lord together because they shared so much. They shared the same grounded reliance upon scriptures. They shared the same convictions concerning Jesus. They shared the same generous heart towards their brethren in Christ, and they shared the same willingness to suffer for the gospel. And so in the handful of times Aquila and Prisca are mentioned in the New Testament, we catch this vivid glimpse of their partnership in the work of the Lord. See, Aquila and Prisca were equally yoked, ox with ox. Two unique individuals, yes, yet at the same time of the same spiritual species. That's what it means to be in the Lord together. We are of the same spiritual species, ox with ox. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 15, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an believer. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy many years, around 16 years after meeting Aquila and Prisca at Corinth. And even though by then a great majority had turned their backs on Paul, these two remained faithful to the Lord's gospel and to Paul, his faithful, suffering servant. And our text makes it evident that Paul was grateful to God for this steadfast couple until the final days of his earthly life. Aquila and Prisca truly exhibited what it means for believers to be yoked with believers in the bond of marriage, and how that yoke shared between two people in Christ resulted in a partnership that brought about great thanksgiving to all the churches of the Gentiles. That's how Paul describes Prisca and Aquila back in Romans 16:3-5. We read just a few minutes ago. Their partnership resulted in thanksgiving in all the churches of the Gentiles, and comforted and encouraged the Apostle Paul until the very last days of his life. So if there's any desire within us to be yoked together with a spouse for the same kind of partnership that existed between Aquila and Prisca, and of course that doesn't apply to many of us here, but to some of us who are single, then marry in the Lord Jesus. In the third chapter of this epistle, if you'll remember, we were warned that we are living in the last days, the final era of history between Christ's ascension and Christ's second coming. We are living in the last days, the final era of Christian history. And we were warned in that chapter that during these times, the church will proliferate with people who take on the appearance of godliness, but are one and the same as those who are of the world, dwelling in gospel hating, gospel opposing, gospel rejecting darkness. And to be yoked with such a person, although they may have the appearance of godliness, is no different than to be yoked with an unbeliever. So once again, marry in the Lord. And if our adult children or adult grandchildren are infants in the faith, immature and weak in the faith of the gospel, then it's especially important for us to advise, urge, and exhort them to marry in the Lord Jesus, instructing them in the abundant guidance which the Word of God provides for distinguishing between those who are genuine in Christ and those who are not. And so that applies to some people in here who are parents or grandparents in the Lord. And in the final point of this message, we will examine a primary characteristic that distinguishes those who are truly in Christ and those who are not, despite what they may profess. So we'll get back to that as we move on to the second point, gospel partnership in the household. So following Paul's greetings to Prisca and Aquila, the Apostle Paul greets the household of Onesiphorus. And from what we're told in Scripture, what do we know of this household of Onesiphorus? Well, if you'll remember, we were introduced to Onesiphorus back in chapter 1 of this epistle, 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 17. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. So while the vast majority of people in Asia Minor had turned their backs on Paul, Onesiphorus exerted considerable effort to locate Paul, who was at that time locked away somewhere in Rome in a prison reserved for serious criminals, conditions that were very different than Paul's house arrest the first time he was imprisoned in Rome. And by his determined, open support of a man who was regarded as a serious criminal by the Roman state, Onesiphorus was voluntarily putting himself under the scrutiny of the authorities at Rome. Onesiphorus, like Prisca and Aquila, was willing to risk his life for the Apostle Paul and for the gospel that Paul preached. But you'll notice that both times Onesiphorus is mentioned in this epistle of 2 Timothy, his entire household is mentioned along with him. And we have reason to believe that this means that the entirety of Onesiphorus' household were believers and were active in supporting one another in the work of the Lord. And there are a few instances throughout the New Testament where whole households are identified as belonging to the faith of the gospel. And one of those references is in Acts 18:8. That's what we read. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Another reference is found in 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Like the household of Crispus and the household of Stephanas, the Apostle Paul probably addresses Onesiphorus' household in 2 Timothy because his whole household was in Christ. And as is explicitly pointed out in the case of the household of Stephanas, had devoted themselves to serving the Lord and his people. Well, sometimes outsiders, and even those inside the church, think it odd when an entire household partners together in the work of the Lord. But it's natural, just as it's natural for believing couples to partner together in the work of the Lord. It's natural for a believing household to partner together in the work of the Lord. Nothing strange, nothing odd about it. Therefore, it should not be regarded as strange when we hear of entire households partnering together in the work of the Lord, just as it was not regarded as strange when the household of Stephanas believed and partnered together in the work of the Lord. And it should also be noted that in the instances when an entire household believed, that fact is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and referenced as such in the epistles. So just because the parents of a household are believers does not automatically make that household a believing household. Because believing parents cannot claim salvation on behalf of their children. just as a believing spouse cannot claim salvation on behalf of their wife or their husband. Each constituent member of the household must come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ individually, as God calls them personally by His Spirit and His Word. So, one should not take it for granted that a household is a household of God because the parents are believers. Nor should we regard the unbelief of the children in a household as indicative of the parents' spiritual condition. Because if you look at the record of Israel's kings in the Old Testament, we see instances there where even godly kings of great faith were succeeded by their evil, idolatrous sons. So we should not look at the unbelief of the children in a household as somehow indicative of the parents' spiritual condition. Each person has to self-examine and be examined on the merit of their own faith, salvation. Rather, we should intercede on behalf of each household, that the Lord would be so gracious as to call each constituent family member to faith in Christ Jesus, so that their household could truly be called a household of God. And that's something that I urge all of us, including myself, and I do pray for each household of this church nearly every day here at church. One of the things that I pray for is that each constituent family member will come to faith in Christ Jesus, so that each household may truly be called a household of God. Something for us to pray for together as a church. As we now move to our third and final point, gospel partnership with all who are in Christ. Verse 20 to 22. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So the Apostle Paul mentions that Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus was left at Miletus ill, I think, to emphasize to Timothy his state of isolation, something that, as we know, he repeatedly refers to throughout the epistle of 2 Timothy. He mentions these individuals, presumably at Rome, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. We have no information about them other than what we are reading here in verse 21, so there's not much we can say about those folks. So we're going to go ahead and move on to focus particularly on verse 22, the final verse of this epistle, and the last recorded words in the Bible of the Apostle Paul. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So what then is at the heart of true partnership in the work of the Lord? You saw this partnership in Prisca and Aquila. We saw this partnership in that entire household of Onesiphorus. What brings about true spiritual partnership in the work of the Lord? Well, the answer to that question is alluded to in the final verse of our text. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. So in this closing benediction, Paul first addresses Timothy individually. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. But when we look at the second part of the benediction, in the original Greek, that word you is in fact in the plural, which is why the NIV and other versions of the Bible opts to translate that second part of the benediction as grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. So although this is a personal letter addressed to a trusted co-laborer and child in the faith, Timothy, the Apostle Paul expected that this letter would be read by others too in the Ephesian church. See, there was nothing secretive about even Paul's most intimate correspondences, such as this particular epistle. He penned this letter with a mind for transparency in the sight of all. He wanted all to read the contents of his heart expressed in this epistle. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul once called the believers at Corinth a letter from Christ, written by the Spirit of God on the tablets of their hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, 2-3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And the Apostle Paul did not need letters of recommendation from people to prove his apostleship. The transformation wrought by the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of the Corinthians as a result of Paul's preaching and teaching was proof enough of his apostleship. The work of the Holy Spirit transforming the hearts of the Corinthian believers was available for all to see, to examine. They were themselves a letter from Christ that gave proof to the truth of the gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And as was the case for the believers at Corinth, the Apostle Paul himself is a letter from Christ. His own heart, indelibly etched by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to be known and read by all. In this epistle, as in all of his epistles, we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work upon Paul's heart. We see it in Paul's patient suffering for the gospel. We see it in the strength he derives from the Lord's grace in the face of abandonment, imprisonment, and imminent death. We see it in his keeping of the faith of the one true gospel while under intense persecution for that gospel. We see it in his continued zeal to work for the Lord, undeterred by the misery of his circumstances. We see it in his continued love for the brethren and his forgiveness for their timidity and failing to stand by him at his trial before the Roman authorities. We see it in his fearless love for Christ and confidence for the day of his earthly departure. His own heart, indelibly etched by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. His own heart, a letter from Christ, to be known and read by all. His own heart expressed here in his final epistle in the Bible. But, of course, how about ourselves? Have our hearts been indelibly etched by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit? Do we possess a new spiritual heart that has replaced our old natural hearts? Well, how do we know that we possess this new spiritual heart? Well, we're given an illustration of the natural, unspiritual heart in an incident from the Old Testament involving Ahab, king of Israel. Ahab, along with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, planned to make war on Syria. But before they set out to battle, Jehoshaphat asks Ahab to inquire of the Lord first. So what does Ahab do? Ahab gathers 400 prophets who prophesied falsely, assuring victory for them, telling Ahab exactly what he wants to hear. But despite the assurance given by these 400 prophets, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was uneasy. 1 Kings 22:7-8. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." There's the picture of the natural heart. See, the natural heart hates the word of God because it never proclaims good concerning them, but evil. Just looking back over the scope of 2 Timothy as we're now at the conclusion, the gospel proclaims evil against all who hate God's word, the gospel. All who oppose its message because it exposes their wicked works and their need to turn to Christ for salvation from their sins. The gospel proclaims evil against all who hate the gospel and oppose its message. The gospel proclaims evil against all who, in love with this present world, desert the gospel of God's word. 2 Timothy 4:10. The gospel proclaims evil against all who accumulate teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 4:2-4. The gospel proclaims evil against all who make a false profession of faith in Christ and take on an empty appearance of godliness while denying the regenerating and sanctifying power of God's grace. 2 Timothy 3:5. The gospel proclaims evil against all who swerve from the truth of God's word and choose to follow the irreverent babbling of false teachers that leads to more and more ungodliness. That's how we know it's irreverent babbling. They're teachings that lead to more and more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18. The gospel proclaims evil against all who deny the supreme value and worth of Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:12 to 13. The gospel proclaims evil against all who pick and choose for themselves what they want to believe in the gospel in order to circumvent persecution from the world so they can just fit right in and have the world's approval at the same time claim to follow Christ. 2 Timothy 2:5. But the gospel proclaims life to all who listen to the pattern of the sound words of the apostolic gospel and hold fast to its proclamation. 2 Timothy 1:13. The gospel proclaims life to those who set the eyes of their hearts on Christ and trust Him as their Lord and Savior. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Hebrews 12:1-2. These are all references we've gone through in past messages, by the way. The gospel proclaims life to those who are born again and sanctified by the grace of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:19, 2 Timothy 3:5. The gospel proclaims life to those who hold fast to the word of truth, turning away from iniquity and following Christ by faith. 2 Timothy 3:14-15, 2 Timothy 2:19. The gospel proclaims life to those whose hearts behold the glory of Christ shining in the gospel of God's word and treasure him with the grace of spiritual sight. 2 Timothy 2:12, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The gospel proclaims life to all who receive the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, enduring persecution and tribulation on account of Christ's word until the very end. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Matthew 13:20-23, Jude 1:3-4. Again, all reference we've looked at over the course of our series in 2 Timothy. So, going back to the question, how do we know that we possess a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit? A new heart, transformed by the power of new birth. Oh, the answer is as simple as this. Do we hate the gospel of God's word? Not man's gospel, not irreverent babbling that leads to more and more ungodliness. The gospel of God's word, the gospel according to Scripture. Do we hate the gospel of God's word? Or do we love the gospel of God's word? There's the answer. How do we know that we possess a new heart transformed by the power of new birth? It's the answer to that question. Do we hate the gospel of God's word, or do we love the gospel of God's word? Does the gospel proclaim evil concerning us? Every time we honestly read the Word of God, honestly reflect as we hear the gospel according to the Word of God, are we just hearing evil proclaimed against us again and again and again? All I'm hearing is evil. All the gospel according to God's Word, all that it says to me is evil. And I hate it. Never proclaims good concerning me, always evil. Does the gospel proclaim evil concerning us? Or does the gospel proclaim life concerning us? And the answer that we give to that question will give us a clear indication as to whether we are born again or not. And this is at the heart of true spiritual partnership at every level, whether with a spouse or within a household or within the community of the church, friends, family, acquaintances. This is at the root of true spiritual partnership. It was at the root of Prisca and Aquila's partnership. It was at the root of the partnership that existed within the household of Onesiphorus. True spiritual partnership for the work of the Lord is only possible if our hearts have been transformed together by the Holy Spirit to bring about the obedience of faith, such as what we just described earlier, a few moments ago, as we went through 2 Timothy and all the references in where we discerned the gospel proclaiming life. So we have reached the end of 2 Timothy. And as a issue of prayer, I would urge all of us to pray for that true spiritual partnership, without which there's no spiritual partnership. You can gather people together in the same place. You can maybe impose certain activities on one another, but without which there is no spiritual partnership, true spiritual partnership. Let's pray for this true spiritual partnership to embody this church, our households, so that this would be a church of God, so that our families would be truly households of God. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in guiding and leading us through the entirety of 2 Timothy together. And we pray now, insofar as what has been preached throughout this series for 7 months, insofar as it is in keeping with your word, insofar as it is taught and led by your Holy Spirit, we pray, grant us remembrance of what we learned. May it take root in our hearts. May it transform us, encourage us, strengthen us, Lord. And may there truly be wrought within our own households, each individual household as it exists in this community, faith in each and every family member, so that each household may become a household of God. And we pray the same for this church, for we acknowledge that without this transformational work of the Holy Spirit, without the grace of new birth, uniting people as one, there's no spiritual partnership, and there never can be. And so we pray that that true spiritual partnership, in accordance with your sovereign grace, may be true of each and every person in this church and sanctuary today. And may we continue to pray for one another that this may be true of us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.